As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, art runs deep in my family. I mentioned that my mom is a wonderful painter, my sister worked as an art appraiser, and I watched Bob Ross. But there came a point that I did not simply want to be an artistic bystander. I wanted to see if the force ran in me too. So I got a book on how to draw. And one of the exercises was to draw a portrait of Einstein, whose face is universally recognized, and it has just amazing features to prove to be a challenge. I have to confess, my attempts to draw Einstein resulted in something that did not resemble the thoughtful look of a great genius. My attempts looked more like a hairy Mr. Potato Head. Very disappointing. Somewhat frightening, actually. Then the book gave me a second exercise. Draw the portrait by looking at the picture upside down. This is a very common technique in teaching people how to draw. Because when you see something upside down, it messes with your understanding of how things are put together. It forces you to pay attention to what actually is there, not what you think is there, not what you think the proportions of the nose to the rest of the head should be, or where the eyes are in relation to the ear. We all have perceptions of what a face ought to look like, and are usually wrong. But seeing a portrait upside down forces you to pay attention in new ways. Pay attention to what really is there, not what we think is there. And so we learn to draw. Learning to see life and reality from the upside down perspective of Jesus, that's what this passage is about. We all have a perception, we all have assumptions as to how the world should be put together. We assume that we have a view of reality that, in fact, matches with reality. And yet, in this passage, in this word of Jesus, he turns the world upside down and forces us to pay attention to what really is true about the universe, about the way things are. In this upside-down world of Jesus, God puts the spotlight on a subversive spirituality that turns death to life, losing to gaining, humility to honor, and confronts us with an inescapable choice. Whose world really is upside down? Now, we all come off of weeks, some of us moving into the Boston area, and you're just surrounded by a bunch of boxes, and you're trying to make sense of your world. Up, down, in, out. I mean, you're just trying to make sense of it. Some of us, we're coming to the end of our summer, and it's about to crank up to a new academic year or a new work cycle. And you're spinning a little bit as well. You're going to have to ask the question, is my perception of reality true? What about this upside-down world of Jesus that he calls us to? I want to invite us in a moment of silent, prayerful reflection. I'm just going to give you a half minute of silent, prayerful reflection to just pause and let your soul breathe and to ask the question, what has my perspective on reality been? And can I enter into this upside-down world of Jesus? Let's pray. In a world that we live and breathe and work and play in, there's just so much clamoring for our attention, telling us what life really is about. And here, in these words of Jesus, we encounter a world that has been turned upside down. What do we make of this? And God, by your Spirit, teach us to enter into it and to find life as it really is designed to be. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So this passage represents the final words of Jesus' public ministry. This is one last attempt of Jesus to try to explain why he came into this world. What's his purpose in this world? And it comes in response to a very simple but pointed request. In verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Now, today's passage follows Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's what occurs in this middle section of John chapter 12, which this passage follows. Some of these Greeks undoubtedly dissatisfied with the classical philosophy that they learned in school or the polytheism that they got from their culture, they've come to worship the Jewish God because they saw an ethical system or a system that explained the world that was compelling. And they come to worship God at the Feast of Passover. And now they're just swept up in this parade, a parade that triumphantly ushers in this man sitting on a donkey. And the crowds pressing around as they cheer and lay their cloaks before him, all the while waving branches of palms in intense joy. And the Greeks hear someone scream out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These Greeks, they request to see Jesus because they recognize that they are witnessing something momentous, something that seems to resonate deep in their souls. And so they are making the most important request that can be made in life, because the most important answer is about to be given. The request, we would like to see Jesus. Now, this is not just a request for meet and greet. We're interested. We'd like to see this person and have a chat with him. In the context of John and how John uses this metaphor of seeing, seeing here is like in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the blind man and he confronts the Pharisees who accuse Jesus of miracles by other powers. And Jesus says, though you say you see, you are in fact blind. And this man who is blind, he truly sees. So this request to the close reader of John, as he's going through the life story of Jesus, this request is really a fledgling assertion of faith. The Greeks find something in Jesus that they want to believe in. We want to believe that we are encountering something that explains the life that I know that I want and have yet to find. It's a request that we all at some point make. Maybe not in these terms, but it is the request of every heart. It is the request to see life as it should be. It's the request that we as a nation ask when we encounter all the racial turmoil this past year. And we know this is not as life, we know this is not life as God would intend it. It's the cry of every heart that has experienced disappointment, injustice, heartache. We would see Jesus. We would see if there is another way to life. What have you come to expect in this request of seeing Jesus? And Jesus responds with shocking answers. What Jesus shows us is an upside-down view of reality. An upside-down world of Jesus that makes the outsider an insider. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now again, if you are a close reader of this gospel, if you've been tracking along with our sermons series in John, you will realize that this notion of an hour has popped up again and again. All throughout the Gospel of John, we have been waiting for a certain hour to come that Jesus and John have been telling us is not yet ready. Right at the beginning, Jesus' first miracle, his mother urging him to turn the water into wine or do something to help this poor couple who has run out of the celebratory wine. Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And from that initial statement, we hear over and over again in the gospel, Jesus saying, "My hour is not yet come," or the Gospel of John explaining why Jesus doesn't do or act or say something because his hour has not yet come. We read in John chapter 7, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So all through the gospel, you're waiting. When is this hour going to come? When is the stopwatch going to start? Jesus now says, the hour that you have been waiting for, the hour that all through this gospel you have been waiting for, the hour has now come. And what has started the stopwatch ticking? It's the request of the Greeks to see Jesus. Of all the things that would get Jesus to finally say, "Now, the hour has come for me to be revealed in glory," it was the request not of Jews, it was the request of outsiders. It is a request that is the fulfillment of what we hear about in Isaiah chapter 2 or Micah chapter 4, that in the last days all the nations will stream to Jerusalem where they will be taught the law. This is the very fulfillment. It is the thing that should have gotten the Jews themselves excited that the Greeks were coming to the feast in earnest anticipation that the law, that the reality of life, that their upside-down world of polytheism and philosophy would be turned right side up by the revelation of God. And yet, at the time of Jesus, this was the last thing on the Jewish mind. The Jews who had been dominated, oppressed, persecuted, first by the Babylonians, and then come the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now the Romans. By the time of Jesus, they have had enough of these outside pagan forces. In fact, in the Jewish literature that was written around the time of Jesus, shortly before the arrival of Jesus and shortly after, we see a thread of intense frustration and yearning for God to smite the enemy. In an age of judgment against these pagan nations, against these Greeks. In fact, a psalm, you know, kind of like our, you know, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, they had a Jewish psalm at that time. "See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David," this Messiah. And what do they want the Messiah to do, the Jews at this time? "To rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God," in the hour that we are awaiting. "Undergird this Messiah with the strength to destroy the unrighteous nations, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles, and in wisdom and in righteousness to drive out the sinners from this inheritance, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth, and at the warning the nations will flee from his presence." Jesus is doing the very opposite. Who could ever expect that these Gentiles would be the cause for Jesus to say, "Now, their arrival and request to see me. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Whatever is true about the Christian faith, it is the earnest pursuit of the outsider. It is a gospel narrative of God giving power to the powerless. Why? Because he himself rules in such a fashion. The notion of glory, the Son of Man being glorified, it is, of course, this notion of majesty and of power. In Exodus chapter 40, at the dedication of the tabernacle, the glory of God descends upon the tabernacle in a cloud of fire. The glory of God descends at Solomon's temple at its dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8, in a glory so powerful that the priests themselves in that moment of celebration could not enter into the temple for the dedicatory sacrifices. It was that majestic glory that pulls back the curtains and puts the spotlight on God's awesome character. And we have to remember that at this time, when the Jews were expecting the hour of the Son of Man to be revealed, they were expecting glory like they saw in Exodus 40, or in 1 Kings 8, or in Daniel chapter 7. There before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, this is an entrance. This is the kind of entrance that we would have expected the Son of Man to make. It's because it's the entrance that the Son of Man deserved. This is the honor Jesus deserved. We get offended when people don't show us the niceties of being polite or the respect that we believe that we deserved. You know, you just graduated from medical school and you just love the sound of someone coming up to you and say, Dr. Smith, I just love that, you know, just doctor. You've earned that title and you want to hear it. Jesus as Son of Man, who earned the right to come on the cloud of glory and exert his rule, chose as his hour of glory the shame of the cross. It was his right to be introduced on the clouds, and yet all he gets is a cross. This is shocking. This is an upside-down world. This is an upside-down God. To be a community of faith that befriends others, not because they are like us, willing to befriend others who are not like us, who annoy us, who might even represent the very nations that have oppressed us. Not to raise the angry fist and God to in a prayer that God would smite them, but to pray for those who persecute us. And to pursue a God who exercises his authority in intense humiliation on a cross. This is an upside-down God that we have. An upside-down God who wins his victory through defeat. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. What's Jesus talking about here? A glory that is breathtaking. Because this is the intent of glory. All throughout Scripture, whenever glory is talked about, it is that thing about God that ought to just take our breath away. His majesty that takes our breath away. Glory that is breathtaking, not because of majesty here, but because of misery. A misery so complete that it just takes our breath away. We are stunned by it. We are stunned by the humiliation and horror of Jesus' death on the cross. A revelation of something about God that is completely counterintuitive. An exercise in power that comes through weakness, a victory through defeat. And yet God's ways are not our ways. Jesus does put the spotlight on the cross because it's there that the cross comes into focus. It's there that God resolves the profound dilemma of justice and mercy, of holiness and love. It is the place where God spotlights how he can be what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:3. I've drawn you with an everlasting love. And yet also where he could be true to the word given to the prophet Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 1:13, for your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate sin. How could God be simultaneously one who can draw us with an everlasting kindness, who has the intense wellspring of compassion and pity and mercy, and yet simultaneously be able to say, I cannot even tolerate sin. I am too pure to even be in its presence. How can this great paradox of God's justice and God's mercy, God's holiness and God's love, be ever resolved? And Jesus says, there is but one place that it can be resolved. The place where the Son of Man will be glorified. Not on the clouds, but on the cross. Where Jesus resolves this dilemma by showing God's upside-down path. Victory through defeat. Life through death. It spotlights God's unreserved love for us. Anyone who understands the degradation, the torment of the cross, you now have a measure of just how much God loves you. This is how much God loves you. It's not like this person that you're dating that wants to say how much they love you and, you know, to get on their knees and like, oh, I love you, I just want to follow you. Okay, that's a measure of sacrifice. This is a God who can only find one appropriate barometer for love, one appropriate measure for it, the shame of the cross. It was also the only appropriate measure for just how sinful sin is. It is that bad. It is that dire to require a judgment that's severe. This is the upside-down victory of God. Son of Man who owes us nothing, giving us everything. The power of God displayed in weakness. Justice given through the unjust judgment of humanity. Satan defeated in the very act that would seem to most represent him. Have you come to know this upside-down Jesus? Has he come to your life and turned it upside down? Because that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. An upside-down God could do no other than to turn our world upside down. And faith as followers of Jesus, choose to enter into that, choose to enter into and embrace the upside-down world of Jesus. In verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Of course, even in the ancient world, in this world today, the notion of losing one's life for a noble cause is not a foreign concept. In the ancient world, martyrdom was a badge of honor. Whether it was Socrates giving his life for the sake of truth, or a general committing his life to victory, even at the expense of his own breath. There was a glory to be given to martyrs. But Jesus Jesus' parallelism here puts the loss of life in a completely different category than the noble martyr of the Greek. It is a death that does not make sense in this world, but can only make sense in the scope of eternal life. It's a death to self that can only make sense when we put it in perspective of all of eternity. It is an upside-down faith. Jesus uses this extreme language between loving and hating to communicate that there is a fork in the road in everyone's life and you must choose. This is a contrast that's very typical of Jewish teaching. And we even do it today when we want to make a point. We use extreme categories. We're going to make heaven and earth move to get something done. Or these two views between the Republicans and the Democrats, where they're as wide apart as day and night itself. What we're confronted with this language of opposition, is that there's a choice that has to be made. Jesus, in his upside-down world, is claiming that you are going to be required at some point when you confront me to make a choice. And the choice is not just about making up our minds about Jesus. That is included. The choice is also about loyalty. Will you be loyal to Jesus? Will you be loyal to the upside-down world he has invited you into? And so we even use this kind of love-hate, extreme language, these oppositions in our marriage vows, because we know it's a vow of loyalty. We say for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. I've never had anyone stop me and say, you know what, I just want the health part or the richer part. You know, we can leave the sickness or the poor part aside. No, you know, you just recognize that loyalty will cost you. Faith requires a choice that you make up your mind as to who has the true view of reality. And having made up your mind to declare your loyalty to Christ. And to acknowledge that having declared your loyalty to Christ, that ultimately any losing you endure is a gaining far beyond all comparison. To love our life is to care for it, to daydream about it. It's like that crush you had, you know, in high school. And everything that you did through life just revolved around this person. You walked a certain hallway after class just to make sure you would bump into that person. You know, you try as much as possible, try to get your locker as close to that person. And you just organized your life around this crush. Here is the call to organize our life around the one to whom we claim loyalty. And knowing that we can never outgive God. And in so doing, we choose to recognize that in the upside-down world of Jesus, honor will come to those who humble themselves. In verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. My Father will honor the one who serves me. You know, we grew up in a world, particularly in Boston, where you are just trained to think about your personal development. Everywhere we turn, the books we read, it's always about our personal development, our career development. We take tests, whether it's Strength Finders or the Myers-Briggs, in order to figure out what our strengths are to maximize the utilization of our strengths in our careers. We map out our career progress. Our focus is intensely on the industry of improving oneself. And here Jesus is calling us to the upside-down world that the best thing you can do for yourself is to forget about yourself. The best thing you can do for yourself is to seek the honor of God and to let God take care of honoring you. Learning to see life and reality from the upside-down perspective of Jesus. It's just crazy. And yet, in the eternal scheme of things, we discover that the upside-down world of Jesus is, in fact, the right-side-up world of eternity. That there will come a day when people will encounter the eternal judgment of God, and everything they thought was right-side-up, they will one day in shame hang their heads and acknowledge, all my life, I've been living upside down. And one day when followers of Jesus, who all their lives have been told, you are living your life upside down. This is crazy, the kind of choices you make. Why extend yourself and seek out reconciliation when it was the other person who wronged you? The other person should be apologizing to you. Why should you go seek out reconciliation when it's not your fault? This is just upside down. Why seek the betterment of your colleague, even at the expense of your own career? This is upside down. Why seek out a friendship, not on the basis of compatibility? Oh, yeah, we have so much in common. We're going to be great friends. You seek out friendship on the basis of seeking to give away power that the other person might be able to thrive. That's upside down. There will come a day when everything you were told was upside down. In the scope of eternity, you see is right side up. This year is the 70th anniversary of the martyrdom of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor and theologian who was executed in a concentration camp by the Nazis at age 39, just weeks before the liberation of the camp. He had engaged in what was an attempt to undermine and, well, even assassinate, if need be, Adolf Hitler. Was this a waste of life? This is a man who fully embraced the upside-down world of Jesus. At age 24, he had two doctorates. Two. And he was being celebrated, even at the age of 24, by the greatest theologians, both in Europe and in America. Because of the German education system, he was not allowed to teach, though he had two doctorates at 24. And so he was invited to America to further his writing career and his studies and to teach. And in a very short but prolific writing and teaching career, his star of success was rising. But as his star was rising, at the very same time, Adolf Hitler's shadow was lengthening. Lengthening over Europe, lengthening and threatening to overcast the free world. And so Bonhoeffer, who had entered into this upside-down world of Jesus, was confronted. Everyone was telling him, you have so much to offer the theology for generations to come. Stay in America and write and teach. Bonhoeffer reflects on his decision to leave America and to return to Germany. Who stands fast? Only the man whose final standard is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, or his virtue, but is ready to sacrifice all this when he is called to obedient and responsible action in faith and in the exclusive allegiance to God. The responsible person who makes his whole life an answer to the question and call of God. Bonhoeffer lived in the upside-down world of Jesus. And his death, his life story, even 70 years later, is bearing far greater fruit than whatever theological treatise he could have written. One of the most challenging moments, my freshman year in college, when I was making what would be the critical decision for me. It was an existential moment of crisis, having to ask the question, I believe that God is calling me into ministry, and to leave aside what was going to be, I hoped, a promising medical career. I was in this 6-year medical program, and from high school, already accepted into med school, so I didn't have to worry about the MCATs, I didn't have to worry about my GPA, I just could just do a couple of years of undergrad and just go straight to med school. And I had to make a critical decision with this growing sense that God was calling me into ministry. As noble and as good of a profession as medicine is, it was not to be my call. And I knew that that was going to be an upside-down thing for me as I confronted the reality of being in a family, the son of a physician whose parents came from Korea so that I could be a physician, and the disappointment of my colleagues and having to call up the director of this program who gave to me a precious few spot. And in the course of having to make this decision, I was reading Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. If we answer the call to discipleship, where will it lead us? What decisions and partings will it demand? To answer this question, we shall have to go to him. For only he knows the answer. Only Jesus Christ, who bids us follow him, knows the journey's end. But we do know that it will be a road of boundless mercy. Discipleship means joy. It means entering into the upside-down world of Jesus and to discover that it really is the only right-side way of living. Let us pray. Jesus, we recognize that your call upon us and our allegiance is exclusive. And all of us, whether in short and small ways or in grand and daunting ways, are going to have to make a choice. Do we enter into this upside-down world of discipleship? Or do we turn away? Give us the resolve as we close off our summer and begin a new season of life to recognize that though we don't know the journey's end, we do know this is a journey of boundless mercy and endless joy. Amen.